went he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his own son, to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, isn't that a thought? Jesus, the Creator, the invincible God who never sleeps, yet in mortal flesh, holy God, holy man, wearied with his journey. That's an amazing thought. I'm not even sure how to describe it as to how it is amazing. But nonetheless, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Go ahead and be seated, and I'll finish reading. Verse 14, But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now she gets into exchange with him about her personal life, but I don't have time to read about all that. That's another day, another message, but let's see. Let's skip down to verse 24. God is a spirit. He's still talking to the lady. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the way we should come to God's house, not putting up a front, but in truth and in spirit. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm going to go ahead and pause there for a moment. And, you know, this story, the well of everlasting water, we read it and we think about the Samaritan lady and we think about how Jesus was thirsty and asked the lady for water, and we think about how his disciples were not there and they come back and they're indignant that he's talking with a Samaritan woman. You got to keep in mind, the Jews, as we read, had no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, I know in our day and age that seems strange to us, but back then, the Jews were to stick only with Jews. And Samaritans were half Jews. There were Jews who had married into pagans and all that, people that didn't believe in Jehovah. And that goes all the way back to the two nations of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. All the way back to King Ahab, the worst king in the Bible. And Jezebel and the Zidonian worship system of false gods. And I mean, it goes all the way back literally to Jeroboam, the man who took over after Solomon died and Rehoboam, his son, reigned. And I preached about this not too long ago, a little bit of this. Rehoboam didn't use some wisdom and he split the kingdom. There were 12 tribes. He lost 10 of them. 10 of them went to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam's 10 tribes became the nation of Israel. What stayed with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was known as the nation of Judah. And from henceforth, you had Judah and Israel. And at that point, Samaria became the capital of Israel, while Jerusalem remained the capital of Judah. And Samaria, throughout that time frame, all the way till Jesus' time here, was the capital of Israel. But Samaria didn't even really make much of an attempt to serve or seek God. They were heavily into idols, and they were heavily into idolatry. And now there were one or two kings that tried to make a difference with that nation, but it pretty much went after idols. And so they got all mixed up with the pagans around them too. So the Jews, by Jesus' time, here, they viewed the Samaritans, which was the capital of what they considered corrupt, their religion corrupted. They viewed it as a mixture of paganism and Judaism. So they just thought they were all defiled. They viewed them as defiled people. They wouldn't come around them. And that's why when you have the story of the Good Samaritan, that's why it's so ironic about that story. Let me pray first, though. Father in heaven, bless this message, Lord. Please give me the words to speak. Hide me behind the cross. Lord, I need you this morning. You know how much I need you. And we each need you, Lord. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and that you'd meet with us, Lord. How we need your strength, your power, your presence, your blessings, Lord, and your working in our hearts. I beg you, Lord, please, Lord. I lean upon you as a needy person, Lord. I need my God, and I need you to give me the words to speak, Lord. And I need your spirit to move here today. But we each need that, and I pray that we'd each seek you for that. Bless the invitation to follow. Please, Lord, hide me behind the cross. In Jesus' dear name and through his blood, amen. All righty. What I was saying was with this story, you have the Samaritan woman, and she was Samaritan, and Samaria was something the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with. So the story of the Good Samaritan, if you remember, a guy got beat up on the way somewhere? Not really told. Well, maybe it did say, actually. Maybe it wasn't on his way to Jericho. I don't remember. But anyway, he got beat up, was on the side, left for dead. And this good, pious, you know, two different people passed him. Good, pious, religious Jews. And they wouldn't touch him. And he wasn't a Samaritan either. From all indications, he was a Jew like they were. But along comes a Samaritan, an outcast in the eyes of a Jew. And he took pity on someone that would not have taken pity on him. That's the power. That's one of the most powerful points in the story of the Good Samaritan. The guy that was beat up, if the shoes had been reversed and the Samaritan was beat up, no one would have taken pity on him. And yet, this Samaritan took pity on someone that would have looked down on him. So that was the story of Samaria. And when it says in verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria, the disciples, you can read in other passages, they were nervous about that. They didn't care much for it. You know, they thought, oh, we don't want to go through Samaria. You know, it's like going through what? The wrong side of town or something. I don't know. But they had the wrong spirit about all this. But Jesus had a purpose. And this whole story pictures the plan of salvation. It's a beautiful picture of salvation and how God brings it about. And I want us just to revel and enjoy and praise God for the truths of salvation this morning. And I think ever so often, we need to hit a reset button and have a message just on salvation. Because if we ever get to the point where that's old hat to us, where it's like ho-hum, then something needs to be rekindled in our lives. That's not right. It ought to be fresh. It ought to be exciting to us. And if it is ho-hum, we ought to quickly say, look, I need something. I want something sparked here. I want the Holy Spirit to do work in my heart. Because it ought to always be sweet to us. That's one of the few things that will keep us from becoming bitter throughout life. If we never get over the fact of Jesus' salvation and how wondrous and free it is and how much He's done for us. So here we have the lady. You know, she's a Samaritan. And true enough, the Jews would normally not give a Samaritan the time of day, much less go near their city or anything. But Jesus went through it. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't fill the way the Jews did, so obviously the Jews were out of place for filling that way. But, I mean, that's another story too, but I had to lay that groundwork. Now, let's look at verse 4. Here we have the lady. He must needs go through Samaria. This pictures the way salvation works. The first point is Jesus sought her first. And that's the way it is with anyone who gets saved. We don't seek God first. He seeks us. You want to know why he must needs go through Samaria? What was the need, Jesus, for you to go through Samaria and embarrass your disciples? For one thing, they had some pride that needed to be knocked out of their lives. And some, just some blindness. And secondly, there was a lady in there, a Samaritan lady, who needed to get saved. In fact, many people in her town need to get saved. You want to know why he needed to go in Samaria? Because he knew there were some souls in there to be reaped for heaven. That's why he went. And, you know, sometimes we think, oh, well, goodness, you know, seems like, you know, the Lord a lot of times wins. It's like, how, why don't, you know, the rich people don't get saved, but the poor and the down out, those, he loves doing things like that. He loves working with. The Bible says one of the miracles when Jesus came was the poor would have the gospel preached to them. Now, folks, you may or may not be poor. I certainly don't consider myself rich in terms of material prosperity. But I'm glad Jesus loves me. I'm glad there's not a certain pay scale you have to make before He considers you. I'm glad there's not a certain escalon of society you have to reach before He's willing to take time with you. I'm glad that Jesus doesn't say, you know what, you're beneath me. You're not important enough. You're not wealthy enough. You're not famous enough. You're not rich enough. I'm not going to waste my time on you. I'm glad Jesus isn't a snob. I'm glad He's not. Because that means I get in. Amen. Because I sure ain't the wealthiest, famous, whatever, any of those things I mentioned. For sure. Not even close. I don't even know what it means to dream about those things. I don't even think I want to. Because those things aren't the most important things in life. I'm blessed and I'm rich in the ways that I feel is important. I'm blessed with a sweet family, knowing Jesus is my Savior. And you can't buy those things, folks. And so far, I'm blessed with good health. And, you know, whatever amount of good health we have, that's a blessing. But Jesus sought her first, and that's exactly the way it is with salvation. He must needs go through Samaria, then come with you to a city of Samaria. Now, this isn't on accident. He is going on purpose to this specific spot, to this well. Jacob's well was there, one of the wells that Jacob dug. And he sat on the well, verse 6 tells us. And, you know, I call this divine appointments. A lot of people call it divine appointments. You ever run into someone and it's just amazing that you ran into them and somehow God used you to be a huge blessing to them? Maybe they weren't saved and you were able to witness to them. And either they got saved or you felt like you really were able to plant some seeds of God's word in their heart. Or maybe they were saved and they needed encouragement. And it's just amazing the timing that God put you together and you were able to be a blessing to them. And either comfort them or encourage them or whatever. I call those divine appointments. But lots of preachers call it that exact thing. It's God. It's not a coincidence. It's a God incidence. God worked it out. I being in the way, the Lord led me. That goes back to the story that I also was thinking about this morning. And last night, Rebecca's well, where she drew water. But anyway, you know, God seeks us first. We don't seek Him first. He saw that we love Him because He first loved us, the Bible tells us. Romans chapter 3, now you don't want to lose your place in John 4, but if you want to look up these extra verses for each point, that's fine. If not, you can just listen. Romans chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us very clearly, without any guesswork involved, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. You say, well, I sought after God at a certain point. The point is, first. No one seeks after God first. It's never the case that, well, God loves us because I loved Him first. I was just so kind and big-hearted that God's like, man, you stinking sinner, I can't help but love you. You know what? Okay, I can't ignore. Okay, I'm going to seek after. It never happens that way. God always loves us first, before we ever even knew He existed. Look, I mean, it's not hard for Him. He knows us when we're conceived and before we're even born. We can't even have a consciousness of God at that point. And He loves us at that point. So, physically, He loves. I mean, it's impossible for us to love Him before He loves us. But even if it weren't that way, I mean, spiritually, He loves us before we ever loved Him. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7 backs this up as well. And it's a wonderful passage for this. I'm going to lose my place myself. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7. Well, okay, I'm just going to lose my place because I need both hands to flip. Isaiah 64, verse 7, and there is none that calleth upon thy name. Now here's the key. That stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. The idea here, Bryant, need you be quiet, buddy, okay? Thank you. The idea here is stirring up ourselves, taking the initiative ourselves, us taking the first step. Look, if you're married or have been married, you know, at any point in time, you know what it's like when it's talking about making the first step, you know? Sometimes a lady might give a guy a clue that, hey, that you like them, but, you know, other times the guy may take the first step. Now, with me and Kristen, I took the first step, but, you know, it just depends. But you know, in a relationship, well, even with a friendship, maybe your best friend that you've been friends with for years, you think back, who took the first step in your friendship? Did you or your other friend or your friend? You know, that's the kind of thing here. When we get saved and we're born again, blood-washed Christians, Jesus took the first step in that friendship, that family relationship. We would not have sought Him out had He not sought us out. Period. You say, oh, well, I might have. No, the Bible says we wouldn't have. You say, well, I had something in me that my mom would say, you know, when I was saved, before I got saved, my mom used to say, I always wanted something better. I kind of had an inclination in me toward God. But she had understood, though, that even though that was there, it was because God had put it there. He was drawing her before she realized that's what was happening. So even if we think, no, I beat God to the draw. I was seeking Him before He ever started working in my heart. That was only because He was working in our hearts that we have any inclination or desire to draw to Him to begin with. Everything starts with God. There is none that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. There is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. None. That doesn't make God mad. He understands that. Krista and I were talking this morning when we were getting ready for church in the kitchen, kind of doing the last minute things. And I think it was while we were having coffee or something. But the fact that Adam and Eve sinned, have you ever thought about how unfair it is that we're born sinners? I mean, that's not fair. I mean, I bet you anyone out here, if you had a choice, I know I would, I'd choose to not be a sinner. I don't like that I didn't have a choice in it. That's rotten. It's not fair. But life's not fair, is it? It's not fair. I'd love to not be a sinner. I mean, just by nature. What would it be like to be like Adam and Eve before the fall? To not naturally just kind of make mistakes and do wrong. I mean, it must have been nice. Why'd they give it away? But, you know, I mean, it could have been any of us that would have made that mistake. But still, I would not, but it's because God knows we don't have a choice. We're born sinners. The psalmist says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. We're born sinners. We can't help it. That's why God has mercy on us. He knows we don't have a choice. And I'm glad He sought me first. I'm glad He seeks us first. What a great God. Because really, you would think it would be the other way around. I mean, here He's fine. He's perfect. I'm the one in drastic need of saving. You'd think I, the one in need of saving, would be like, save me. But no, we human beings oftentimes we're like, I can do it myself, blub. And we go on. We can't save ourselves, but we want to say we can't. Talked to many people over the years. They would admit maybe that they're sinners, perhaps, that they've sinned. Sometimes they wouldn't, sometimes they would. But, you know, a lot of times they think, well, if what I do bad is somehow outweighed by the good I accomplish in life, God's fair enough. He'll consider that when I get up there in front of Him. That's not the way it works. James 2:10 tells us, whosoever shall keep the whole law. Now, that's a whole lot of good. That's a mess full of a scale of good. The whole law? You know what that's saying? Huh? To huh. Front to back. The whole law. Wow. I mean, you can read your Bible through, and if you had lots and lots of time, you might could do it maybe, I don't know, in 4 or 5 weeks if you read like 30, 40, 50 chapters a day. I don't know. I've read that much sometimes, but not that often. But if you know, you just read three to five chapters a day, you can usually read through your Bible in a year. That's a lot of stuff to keep. But if you could somehow keep everything in here, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You see, God's justice system is not such that, well, if your good outweighs your bad, God takes that into account. The point is, no sin can be in heaven. All it takes is one. And a lot of times, you know, when I've talked to people, they don't understand that. But when you show them that and tell them that verse and show them what God says about it, it's like, wow, what's the point of trying? Yeah, exactly. There is no point in trying to save ourselves. None whatsoever. Never will be, never has been, never can be. That's why Jesus died for us. That's why He died in our place. He knew we could never do it. Galatians tells us if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the point is, there never was a law given. That if you follow that one thing, it negates all the wrong you've done in your life and wipes it away. The only thing that can happen that does that is being saved and Jesus' blood cleansing us from our sins. Receiving Christ as our personal Savior. He sought her first. What a beautiful thing. He not only, first of all, Jesus sought her first. And I'm going to have to mark my place because this is going to get tedious. John 4 again. Not only did He seek her first, but He sought her need. You know, you ever have a friend that sometimes you think, you know what, you're too good a friend. I say that tongue in cheek, but you ever have a friend, you ask their opinion, and to your surprise, they actually give you the truth that you need to hear but really didn't want to hear. You ever had that happen to you? Maybe in time, in a day or two, you think, you know what? I'm really glad they told me that. I'm really glad that they love me and care about me enough to be honest with me. But at the time, you're like, that wasn't what I was after. That hurts. You ever had a friend that's a true enough friend to do something like that? I have. And I hope that I've been that kind of friend for other people when it's been. Now, it doesn't happen all the time, praise God, because it's not comfortable for either party, I guarantee you. Either side. But have you ever had a friend do that to you, or you be on either the giving or receiving end of that? Well, here's Jesus. The woman thought her need was that she was thirsty. He was a true friend to her. He told her, your need is not that you're thirsty. He said, your need is a spiritual need. And you're going to thirst forever if you don't get your spiritual thirst quenched. He was a true friend to her. He sought her need. He didn't just seek to make her happy. I mean, God, Jesus makes us happy just being with Him. In thy presence is joy evermore. But He sought, He was a friend enough to show her what she truly needed. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him and He would have given thee living water. She asked Him, why are you having anything to do with me in the previous verse? I'm a Samaritan. Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. He doesn't answer her question. Well, He does in this way. Basically, what He's saying is, I'm after your soul. I want you saved. You have a spiritual need, a spiritual thirst. And I just, with all the hot weather we've been having, you think of probably someone in here this week has been really thirsty. I know I've been a couple of times. And when I get home or get access to good water, it's not unusual for me to drink 32 ounces like that. I can do it within 5 or 10 seconds. Now, I don't know if that's good for you or not, but it sure tastes good. And it has to be cold. It has to be water without a flavor. But I enjoy water when I'm thirsty. My parents raised me to love water. Now, in Baton Rouge, certain areas of Baton Rouge, Baker, Louisiana, and I lived there at one point when I was about 12 years old. If you lived there, I wouldn't blame anyone for hating water. It stank. It was off color. It was terrible. I mean, how could you like something like that? But I grew up with well water in Oregon, and it was just terrific water. My parents they didn't let me have pop. They didn't let me have all this sweet stuff. They let me have it sometimes. They tried to make me drink, things that were healthier. So I just developed an intense, crazy love for water. I love it. If you ever see me when I'm not at church, well, even sometimes at church, you'll see me with this container. This big, that big around, stock full of water, unless I've drunk most of it already. If I don't, I feel dull during the day because my body's used to that. Your body does need water. It's more than 66% or something like that water. Jesus saw her true need. It was a spiritual need. She said, why do you have anything to do with me? Because you have a need, young lady, He says, basically. The woman, still not getting it, said, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. She's still thinking in terms of this. From whence then hast thou that living water? Now think back. Jesus asked her for water. He still hadn't got it from her, has He? Not that we know of. It was all to bring her to her point of realizing this is not her true need, nor was it His true purpose. He was trying to point her to the living water. Art thou greater, she says, than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? She's saying, how can you have a well that has water better than this water? She's thinking, you mean there's really a literal water? You can drink it one time and never be thirsty again? She's like Nicodemus when Jesus was trying to explain to Nicodemus the second birth. He didn't get that. But she was getting like, she thought He was literally saying, I have some water. Maybe she thought He had it in a canteen or something, or a pouch, that you drink it, you'll never thirst again. She's thinking literal, H2O. How can you do that? This well, this hallowed well that Jacob himself dug for us, our great forefather, whom we all look up to like Abraham. That's not true of this water. You have water better than our father Jacob had? She's not getting it yet, but he's patient, and he hangs in there. Jesus is still seeking her need. Look at verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, even Jacob's water, yes, shall thirst again. Now, moving on to point 3 as we read verse 14. Point 3 is Jesus sought her solution, not only her need. He not only sought her first, He sought her need, but He sought her solution. He says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I give shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. There's another verse in the Old Testament that is similar to this. And you'll remember this tune, no doubt. You probably sang it when you were a kid in Sunday school. drinking from the springs of living water. Happy now am I, my soul they satisfy, drinking from the springs of living water. Oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. Love that song. It brings me back to when I was a kid. My mom and dad used to play it. But a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus sought her solution. He not only identified her need, but have you ever had a friend? Now here's where it's hard. If you have a friend that cares enough to tell you what your problem is, but isn't willing to stick their neck out enough to actually give you a solution, and what is the end result? It just ends up feeling like criticism, doesn't it? It cuts you down. If you ever need to be a friend to someone, to the point where you love them enough to tell them something that's hard to tell them, do them a favor. Try to help too. Don't just leave them hanging. You know, if you have you with your spiritual, restore such an one. Don't just tell them what's wrong. Tell them, hey, look at Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Whatever it is God can give you to tell them that's based on the Word of God, do it. If you stop short of that, it's not gossip, because gossip's talking behind people's back, but it ends up just being criticism, minus the constructive. Bring it full circle. Point them to Jesus. So I don't know what to tell them. Jesus knows what to do with them. He'll either give you the words or give you a verse if you lean on Him. But the point is, we need to not just, you know, it's easy to criticize our government. It's easy to criticize our employers. It's easy to criticize family members. But what would we do? Do we have a solution? It's easy to criticize people, but, you know, really, I mean, look, here's a good example. I worked for a place y'all know called Pal's. Fast food restaurant a while back. And you know, when you go to those fast food restaurants, it's easy to say, man, they didn't get this right and they didn't get that right. I can't believe. Can you believe? And look, I'm telling you, we'd be fired pretty much if we treated a customer wrong. I mean, Pals, they were strict about it. It was like a Marines. But when you work with that or some other company, you know, you develop an understanding of what can happen sometimes, even with the best intentions. Sometimes accidents happen. And it makes you more forgiving with the people behind the window if you've been on that side yourself. Same thing if you've ever worked retail in a store or something. It makes you a lot more patient. I've done that too. It makes you a lot more patient with people, especially around Christmas and all that time, the cashiers and such. I've been a cashier. Because they really have to sign up. Now, some of them don't do their job. Some of them, I hate to say it, they are lousy workers. But a lot of them can just be having sometimes a bad day. And sometimes days in a business can really be bad. It can feel oppressive. No matter how you try to perk yourself up as an employee. Or sometimes you may have a bad boss, someone that just doesn't know how to deal with people. You know, there are lots of things that go into the work world that until you work in that industry, you know, maybe you don't feel sorry for those people. But after you do, it's like, man, I'm going to cut them some slack. They may just be having a hard time. And, you know, it's easy to criticize, but to offer a solution, it may not be the one someone takes. Shows that you're willing to help, that you're not just trying to cut them down, but you believe their potential is there for them to rise above this, and that you're trying to help them up, not just push them down like you got a problem, you know. Bring it full circle. And Jesus did this with this lady. He sought not only to show her her need, but her solution. The well of water with everlasting life, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Praise God, He did that. He also sought her salvation. Now, we know that because I've mentioned that, but let's look at something in particular. Well, just listen along as I read because I'm running out of time. Isaiah chapter 59, Jesus sought her salvation. Isaiah 59 verse 16 says this. Now, this is God, okay? He wondered that there was no man. When I say Jesus sought her salvation, that means to the infinite degree. When you see someone that needs help, you know, sometimes we might do this or that to help them. When Jesus saw we were out of the way in need of a Savior, He didn't just say, hey, look, call me if you need me. Here's my number. He started from the foundation of the world, before He said, let there be light, to devise a plan for salvation and to work it out. And He fulfilled it in coming to the world this first time to die on the cross for us. He was in the process of working out this lady's salvation, and it would culminate when He said, it is finished on the cross. But He was seeking her salvation. And you know, you get a glimpse in Isaiah 59, verse 16, when I'm reading it here. It's almost like God had a point in time where He scratched His head and said, you know what? Mankind doesn't have an answer without me. They don't have an answer. There is no solution without me. He wondered that there was no man. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. There was no one, as Job said, to be a daysman, a mediator, to reconcile man to God. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness has sustained him. It's like God saying, you know what? Mankind's in a pickle. They don't have... I'm sure all this happened before God said, let there be anything. They're going to be in a pickle. And they're not going to have a way out. So it says, his arm, you know, I'm going to do it. I'm going to deliver them by the strength of my arm, God, Lord God Almighty. And he did that. He sought her salvation. Jesus is salvation beginning to end. It's about nothing else. Jesus plus nothing, minus nothing. And then he sought her harvest also. She wasn't the only one he was after. You see, when you witness to someone and you're faithful to tell them about Jesus, you never know how God's going to use that. It's the tip of the iceberg effect. Look at John 4, verse 30. Then they went out of the city and came... not verse 30. I have the wrong verse written there. When you write the wrong verse, it takes a few minutes to reorient yourself. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Now she's already been saved. She believes in Jesus. You'll see that in a few minutes. Is not this the Christ? This is the Messiah. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. They followed her. You see, we never sin alone. Anything we do, no man's an island. No woman's an island. Everything we do affects someone else. When we obey the Lord, when we follow the Lord, it affects more than us. It affects usually more than just that other person. This is not in the term it's normally meant in, but the trickle-down effect in a sense that he touched her life and she touched all these other people's lives. In the meanwhile, his disciples come back, and we're going to pass that up for sake of time too. But they said, well, has anyone brought him malt to eat? Look at verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He's saying, look at these people, this woman, these people coming out of the city after her. These souls are ready for the harvest. These souls are ready to be saved. That was why he must needs go through Samaria. There were people there that needed him. He sought not only her, but the harvest around her. And that brings me back to the verse in our bulletin. Brethren, if any of you do err and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I mean, I'd have quoted that perfectly, but the verse that was in our bulletin this morning. All these people got saved because Jesus took the time to talk to one lady. And then also Jesus sought her service. You see, when we get saved, and Bryant, where'd he go? Now that you're saved, you're to be a light for Jesus too, right? That's right. You know, he wants us to tell others about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. When I was a kid, not too much older than him, I speak as a fool, like Paul said. I mean, I was witnessing to kids in my neighborhood and leading them to the Lord. It doesn't matter. You don't have to be a theologian to win people to Jesus. It's simple. A kid can do it. If they've got it, they can even lead other kids to Jesus. It's that simple. It's a wonderful thing. And he sought her service. Verse 39, look at this. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They got saved, folks, right there. Praise the Lord. Jesus brought about, revival wouldn't be the correct term because, you know, revival, I should say a spiritual awakening in a sense, even though that's not exactly the right term too. But this city had something hit it, Samaria, because Jesus made the point of going through it. And that's so true with us. He seeks us first. He seeks our need. He seeks our solution and offers that. He seeks our salvation. He seeks the harvest around us as well and seeks our service. He wants us to be used and to be witnesses for Jesus as well. What a wonderful God we have. The well of everlasting water, the memory verse that was in our bulletin, Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father, we are the clay, and Thou art potter, and we all are the work of Thy hand. To kind of tie that in a little bit in instruction in righteousness, that woman used a pot to draw water out of the well. Jesus is the water, we're the pots. We're the ones, we're the clay in the Master's hands. We're to be the vessels for the Master's use to bring that water to others. Now you take a water pot and you put water, I know, because with six cats, and I've devised a drip system, because as hot as it's been hard to keep water out there for the cats. There's no lakes, rivers, or anything around where we are. So I had to devise a timer and a drip hose to constantly fill the cup up twice a day for them to have water. Because, you know, it's terrible if they don't have water. That's not good for an animal. But, you know, before I was able to figure it out, we'd fill it ourselves and just put a lot. But when you put a lot, after a day or two, it gets stagnant. It's yucky. Things floating in it. Bark dust, insects. It's like, ew, you know. In cooler weather, sometimes it gets slime and stuff. It's just like, a pot for water is meant to be emptied. Filled and emptied. Filled and emptied. Filled and not just sit. If it sits, it stagnates. We are the same way. We're not meant to be just filled and sit and sit and sit and sit and just keep all God's blessings to ourselves. I've got what I want. Don't touch my blessings. This is mine. We're made to be filled and emptied. Each morning, filled with the Holy Spirit and then emptied out for others. That's why our cup overflows, as Psalm 23 talks about. It's to flow into the other lives of other people. That's our purpose. So we need to meet the well of everlasting water and get saved. But then once that, we need to be the pot for Jesus, a clay pot for Jesus, the water pot, vessels for the Master's use. Let's stand to our feet, heads bowed and eyes closed. 2 Timothy 2 talks about vessels being meet or fitting for the Master's use. How is our